Welcome back to the Bridging the Gap podcast. Matt, you are a week away, less than a week away, away from holidays. You're off next week, aren't you? What are the plans?
Off, not away for the whole week, I don't think, because my soon-to-be 17-year-old son is starting driving lessons.
No way!
So we'll have to be around for some of the week, but planning to be off doing day stuff. And yeah, so anyway, holiday next week, looking forward to it. Half-term break.
Good grief. Nice. Driving? Wow.
I know.
Wowee.
Depressing and expensive.
But extremely exciting.
Exciting too, yeah. Sorry if Tom happens to listen to this. Very exciting too.
Poor lad. So following on from Sunday, we're in Hebrews 5, 11, 6 to 12. Thank you for that. Not an easy passage. But as you said, good doctors give hard diagnosis and good treatment plans.
Yes.
I feel like exactly. That's what you did. There's one, well, I've got a couple of questions here. I don't know why I was about to say there's one question, but
I can see from what you told me in advance you got more than one, Dave.
Yeah, so we have I should probably have it open in front of me, shouldn't I? We have the verse in Hebrews chapter 5 where the author says that some of them should be teachers by now, or ought to be teachers, verse 12. In fact, though, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truth of God's word all over again.
Yeah.
What does he mean by that, that some of them ought to be teachers?
Well, I don't think it's saying that everyone in the church, he expects them to have recognized
a church,
public teaching offices.
A church of preachers.
Yeah. So I'm thinking of Ephesians 4, you know, where he says Christ gave himself apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I don't think it's teachers in that sense.
Yeah.
But he's saying that some of them haven't moved on from the baby milk and should by now have been at the stage that they're feeding on solid food and able to help teach others, which all of us can do and should do in some way and to some degree. So he's not specifying a way of doing that. He's saying that this is where you should be at. But it does remind us there's a general sense in which we should all be teaching and exhorting one another. Paul talks about to the Colossians 3:16, you think of Priscilla and Aquila. Yeah. You know, there are lots of different ways we should be helping and teaching each other in the church, friends to friends, older to younger, adults to children, whole congregation, small groups. In that sense, every Christian's involved in word ministry and has a teaching ministry.
Yeah, that's incredible to think about, isn't it? That, yeah, we're all teachers. There's no one who isn't. Yeah, a teacher if they're a Christian.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think it's Colossians 4. Colossians 3 is about life in Christ.
Oh.
Colossians 4:16.
You just caught me out on air. Can you believe it? I'll be checking that.
Yeah, well, 3:16 is let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. Which I suppose is the
teaching
same.
Teaching and admonishing. Yeah, that's why I'm thinking of that one. So there's a teaching word in there.
Yes, you're right.
Yeah.
There we go.
We're both right.
Yeah. That's the best, both hand.
We didn't plan that, everybody.
Classic. We read in that verse that I just read, verse 12, about the elemental truth of God's word is milk and not solid food. That sounds negative to me.
Right.
is the basic elemental truth of the gospel a bad thing? Like, do you know what I mean?
Yeah, no, I think I see what you're asking. Because he's saying you're on milk and you're immature, but then he's saying you need milk. It's like, so is the milk a good thing or a bad thing?
And yeah, I suppose we always talk about the basics. What's going on here?
Well, I suppose it's a bit paradoxical, isn't it? Those basics, those ABCs, the things that make up the milk, they're good things, right?
Yeah.
So in one way, he wants them to move on from those things in the sense of not stopping with just those elementary truths.
Yeah.
But in another sense, he wants them to move on by learning more of Christ.
Yeah.
We never move on from the gospel, but we're meant to move on in our appreciation of the depths of the gospel. I suppose that's one way of looking at it. So,
yes,
meditating on Jesus' high priesthood, God's sovereignty in salvation, what our justification looks like, what our sanctification looks like. We're meant to grow in understanding those things, but it doesn't mean we've left the basics behind like they don't matter anymore, because they're the foundation.
Yeah, that's helpful.
So they're good, but we move on from them in the sense that we build on that foundation.
Yes, so like whenever you see a little 5-year-old say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, that's really like that's cute, that's sweet, that's true. But whenever you see a 70-year-old who's been in church their whole life and that is the depth of their understanding,
Yeah.
You say, okay, that's, you should be, well, it's what Steve's reading at the moment, isn't it? Deeper, like deeper yeah. into the
yeah.
into the basics is what we're aiming for, isn't it?
You'll hear Christians say sometimes, I just want the simple gospel. And in a sense, like we all be absolutely agree, you know, yeah. that simple gospel a child can understand and people need to hear to be saved. But in another sense, the gospel's very deep.
Yeah.
Aspects of it are take a lot of thinking on and chewing on. And maturity means that we're grappling with those things as best we can.
Yeah. Continuing on this sort of food truth sort of theme that we're on, you talked about not being hungry to know more of him. And I just wrote down in my wee scripture journal, is that intellectually or experientially?
Well, shock horror, I can say both. There's yeah. always, it's like this is a tradition. I was saying there's at least one question in the podcast where that's the answer to the question is
yeah,
both and.
I almost can you have one without the other? Would be
and that's I think what I would argue. You can't have one without the other in any meaningful and healthy sense. To use an analogy, you don't grow in your relationship with someone by spending time with them but refusing to learn new facts about them. That doesn't yeah. work. Like, yeah, I you could say, I want to grow in loving and knowing Amy. I don't want to learn any new facts about her, and I don't need to learn any new facts about her.
Yeah.
Well, you will be. You know, the rest of your life, you'll be learning new things about each other.
Yeah.
God's word is more than a book filled with propositional truth, but yeah. the way we grow in knowing him is through what he relationally says to us, yeah. through propositional truth, as well as poetry and prophecy and imagery. You know, we can't learn and grow in knowing someone without learning things about them.
Yeah.
So you go too far one way and you're into like an anti-intellectual mysticism, too far the other way and you're into a dry, formal, intellectual Christianity. It's got to be head and heart.
Yeah.
It's got to be intellectual and experiential. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're aiming for.
Yeah. I mean, ridiculous analogy example, but like if Amy went on Mastermind and her topic of expertise was Dave Lawther and she could answer all the questions correctly about favorite food, things I like to do, etc., but she never did any of those things or bought me any of those things, I'd be like, you're an expert in me, but you like you don't know anything about me because you don't actually
yeah
do those things with me.
That's right. So and there is a danger, isn't there? The deeper you get into scriptural things and spiritual things and theology, it can take you off
yeah.
into dry intellectualism, but it doesn't have to. And we need to be dwelling on what Jesus has told us about himself.
Yeah.
He's told us for a reason.
Yeah. So you talked about on Sunday, you know, look back 5 years and ask yourself the question, is there growth? Part of me feels like maybe it's our culture. We don't like to poke our heads above the parapet. You know, is it arrogant to say, yes, there is growth? Because I feel like if someone asked me that question, like, yes, I have grown. I don't know. I feel like if someone said that to me about themselves, I'd be like, oh, you think you're pretty confident in yourself.
Yeah, I think it can become arrogance, can't it?
Yeah.
Especially if I'm trying to compare myself favorably to others all the time, or if I think I'm earning my way deeper into God's favor with the ways in which I'm improving. I mean, that's just a form of legalism. So there can be a bad way of doing this. But I suppose if I'm consciously, and here's the key thing, I think privately, asking myself what growth I see whilst acknowledging that all true growth is as a mark of God's grace. It's all of the Holy Spirit ultimately. I think that's a good thing that keeps me from complacency and keeps me grateful.
Yeah.
It's also a response to God's word, because this self-examination is basically what the writer of the Hebrews is calling his readers to do.
Yeah, I like that idea. Almost, I think you called it an audit on Sunday, but sort of like a spiritual MOT.
Yeah,
where like you take your car in every year and you know they test it and ask questions. I think actually, if you go on Google and type in, you know, Christian spiritual MOT,
yeah,
people have drawn up one in terms of like with Bible verses and like examine, you know, evangelism, prayer life, those sorts of things.
And I say about doing it privately, but having someone you can ask ask the difficult questions. So where have you seen me grow? Where have I not been growing?
Yeah.
Whether it's a good friend, your husband, wife. It's a brave thing to ask, but I think it can be an important thing to ask from time to time.
So on Sunday, you sort of highlighted these four sort of views of who the people are that we see in chapter 6 verses 4-8, and you had believers who have lost their reward, true believers who have lost their salvation. Mm. I can't remember what.
Oh, the hypothetical was the next one. The hypothetical. Believers, but it's not actually going to happen.
Yeah, no. Or actually isn't a believer, but has seen it all, done it all, but doesn't mean that they're saved. Sort of the person Jesus says, on the last day, I never knew you.
Mm.
I suppose the reason why you don't agree with those first three, although you have a lot of sympathy for them, is because you believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints.
Yeah.
So.
Yes, I do. Great. Next question.
Yeah. Yeah. There was a lot of setup. So what is the comfort in this doctrine called the perseverance of the saints, which is basically, to summarize it, is that God keeps Christians going until the very end. He causes them to persevere.
Endure. Exactly. Where do I start? I think I've heard it usefully said that it's the perseverance of the saints and also the preservation of the saints. It's like kind of those two ideas, flip sides of the same coin. So the phrase might not be great, but it's a lovely doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, because it's partly about the fact that those who have true faith in Jesus will persevere in that faith.
Yeah.
So showing that they are truly Christ, that's the perseverance part. But the flip side of the coin, and actually I think the center of gravity of the whole doctrine is that this perseverance is ultimately of God's powerful sovereign grace. In other words, it's for the Christian to persevere, yes, be diligent, make every effort, but they only ultimately persevere because God preserves them in their faith. And there are so many places in Scripture, I think, you can go that show this. You know, Ephesians 2, Paul is saying, by grace you've been saved. Philippians, to the Philippians, he says, who has begun a good work and you will bring it to completion. You could look at Romans 8. But here's one of my favorite passages that I read out on Sunday. I'm just going to read a bit of it again. John 6, 39 to 40. Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." I think passage after passage shows us that we're saved by sovereign grace. So someone who is truly saved cannot be lost. If I am trusting in Jesus, but very conscious of my weakness and my remaining sin and wondering how I will hold on, the answer comes back that if I belong to Christ, he will hold me fast. And so I will persevere.
That's helpful.
So it's massively reassuring for someone who's looking to Jesus.
Is this a helpful image? Like, imagine, well, it's a horrible thing to imagine, but if you've fallen off of a cliff and someone grabs your arm, you're holding on to their arm for all you're worth.
Yeah.
But they're the ones who will pull you.
Yeah.
They're the ones who ultimately will save you because they're the ones pulling you up.
Good analogy. Yeah. The other one I've heard is like a toddler holding onto the parent's hand by the side of the road, and the toddler is holding on.
Yeah,
they really are, but it's not ultimately that's keeping them safe. It's the parent's grip.
Yeah, that's helpful.
They're imperfect analogies, but they all help, don't they?
Yeah,
definitely.
Yeah. So, on Sunday, I think you mentioned that this was one of the scariest passages in the scriptures. Mm. So why does God put scary things in the Bible?
We all ask that, I think, don't we, from time to time? Because he cares for us, I think, is the short answer. Because although God, as we were just saying, ultimately is him who saves us in his sovereignty, he uses various means, various things in order to work in our lives. So he uses his word, his living and active word in our lives. And one of the things he does in that living and active word is he warns us. He uses means such as the preaching of his word on hard pastures to keep his people diligent in their faith, call backsliders home, bring potential apostates, people who are about to cross that line, bring them to their senses. You've already alluded to this, and I mentioned it Sunday. Doctors who never warn aren't good doctors. Parents who never tell their children potentially scary things aren't be good parents. Friends who never speak hard truths aren't good friends. And our God is the perfectly loving doctor, perfect parent, perfect friend. And he doesn't just give warnings and give a prescription. This is the other really important thing to say. He then comes in the person of his son to be the solution and to save us from the very things he warns about. But part of what God does is he uses these scary passages in his word in love in our lives because he's wise.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really helpful. It's just... I suppose that's the thing, isn't it? If we don't have scary warning passages, yeah, if you don't warn people, you don't love them, do you?
And God, you know, God never, I think we can say this, can't we? God never scares us for the sake of it.
Yeah.
He doesn't enjoy saying to us things that are hard to hear. But so it's like a good parent doesn't scare their kids for the sake of it.
Yeah.
But he or she doesn't hold back from saying anything that might scare the children, because sometimes you need to say, like we saw previously, you need to say, don't run out on the road.
Yeah.
And here's why.
Yeah. It's not like, you know, sometimes you see those videos on YouTube of people, they've set up the camera, they've hidden behind the door, and then they're waiting for someone to come through, and then everyone laughs at their reaction. It's not like the Lord's put in these scary passages. No, like, oh, I can't wait to see them tremble at this, at this passage. That would be ridiculous.
That's right, yeah.
Verse 6, we read, this is the bit I wanted to focus in on, really. To their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Mm. So the author says that those who turn away, who abandon their faith, it is like they have crucified the Son of God all over again.
Mm.
I found it really helpful the way you explained that on Sunday, but could you unpack it again, explain it a wee bit more?
Yeah, sure. I think it's important to see what strong language that is, isn't it? Because this is what shows us what this falling away really is.
Yeah.
So, you know, if someone wanders into sin, stops attending church, loses touch with other believers, that's definitely spiritually dangerous.
Yeah.
And it definitely can put someone on the road to this falling away. But in itself, that's not the irreversible apostasy that's pictured here.
Yeah.
You know, we probably all know some people who have backslidden. We've all done it to some degree. But we've seen people backslide and they later repent and they return. But what the writer here seems to be talking about is someone who has been part of church. They've been a witness to the blessings of God's Spirit. They've tasted those blessings. And then they fall away to the point that they utterly reject and scorn the good news about Jesus. So it's not just wandering away and losing interest.
Mm.
It's going beyond that. They're publicly holding him up to contempt. They're crucifying him afresh in the sense of saying, I'm glad he was crucified.
Yeah.
They effectively get to the point they say, I don't care he was crucified. That's fine with me. So that's what's been spoken of here. So it's a really horrible thing. It's a terrible thing. So on the one hand, we need to be diligent and not just say, well, that could never be me.
Yeah.
On the other hand, when we notice backsliding in our own lives or the lives of others, we don't need to immediately panic that this terrible condition has been reached. And at the end of the day, Jesus, we need to hold on to this. Jesus never turns away those who genuinely come to him in repentance. So if we see someone who is sorry for their sin, they want to return to Jesus in faith, we're not seeing someone who has committed this apostasy.
Yeah, these warning passages, they stir our affections, don't they, for those that we've seen who, like, you read this and think, oh my goodness, this is what they're doing in their backsliding, in their turning away.
Yeah.
I have to pray for them. I have to speak to them.
Yeah.
I have to act.
And I think never stop praying. I don't think we should ever get to the point where we say, look, that person, what they've done is so terrible, rejecting the gospel they seem to love before. Yeah. That's it. I'm not praying anymore. God knows their hearts. God knows when people have crossed that line or not. Yeah. And our part is just to keep on faithfully praying.
Yeah. I mean, even just as you think about those, I'm thinking to Jesus being the great high priest and having sympathy.
Mm.
Like, he spent 3 years with Judas,
knowing
where Judas was heading. I just think, like, he knows what it feels like to have a friend who turns away.
Yeah, exactly. And he, going back to the Old Testament, he remembers that we are dust, and his natural work is to be merciful.
Yeah.
So we've got to always read these things in the context of all of Scripture, haven't we? And we've been saying it again and again, haven't we? How the writer here, he's masterfully weaving in really stark warnings, but also he then immediately flipping back to reassurance. But look, if you look into Jesus, you're secure, and here's why.
Yeah.
Don't read these passages in isolation either.
Yeah, it's funny. It's funny reading it, you know, in verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, you know, even though I've just scared the life out of you, we're convinced about better things in your case. Yeah. The things that have to do with salvation. I'm like, I think it's a bit better. All along we've been saying it's about better, better, better.
Mm.
But that's much better. Like, scorn and contempt of the Son of God versus salvation. I think I know.
And he's desperately aiming for balance, isn't he? Yeah. Because, and I think that they'd be getting that by this stage, because he says, yeah, we expect different things of you, better things, the things that come with salvation. But then he also goes on to say, a couple of verses later, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end. So we do expect better things of you. Don't be too worried.
Yeah.
But keep on keeping on and be diligent. Yeah. Get the balance right.
Yeah.
Is what he keeps aiming for.
Yeah. So last week question. You made the point, don't look inside so much and look to him. Our culture often tells us to look inside ourselves. What's the song? There's something inside so strong. That one.
Oh, that's an oldie. Yeah. Man, Dave, I don't think you're old enough to know that song.
But maybe it was played to me while I was a baby. why is that a bad piece of advice? Why is there not something inside so strong?
Well, I suppose basically because the answer isn't found there, is it? Now, look, I mean, to a degree, it's good for a Christian to look inside at times. The Puritans were famous for this. Maybe they overdid it sometimes, but it's a good thing to do. It's part of sanctification, to look for those signs of growth, to look for those sins we need to kill. But to look mostly inside myself, that's just the way to despair, because that's where I'm just going to see, even as I grow in grace, I'm still going to see brokenness and sin and confusion. Jesus, on the other hand, is the perfect solution, the wonderful Savior, and to look at him will draw from me the love and the motivation to run the race with endurance that I need. So you're right that our culture says the opposite. You do you, be who you are. The answers are found inside you. You define who you are. What matters is what you feel. From a biblical point of view, that's all utterly bankrupt philosophy, and one that can only lead to despair. We see it in our society, don't we? People are looking inside to define themselves. They define themselves differently.
Yeah.
It doesn't bring joy and hope. So we need to look up for every look at yourself, as McShane said. Take 10 looks at Christ is good advice.
It is funny, isn't it? Because like, what if I look inside myself and I am a murderer? Like, that's not good advice. You're like, no, repress that murdering tendency. Like, that's not good.
Well, it's where our culture is inconsistent, isn't it? Because it says it would admit that certain things you see inside aren't good.
Yeah.
How do you decide objectively what's good? You look up, you don't look in.
Yeah. Yeah. I think my big thing recently, Amy tells me I'm quite self-destructive, because whenever I'm annoyed at myself, I'll just like internalize all my resentment of myself. It's like, you don't speak, you don't verbalize, you don't like process it. I'm like, I feel like it's much better me like hating myself inwardly than expressing my anger outwardly.
No, Dave, you've definitely been too much of a bloke there.
Yeah, definitely. But it's interesting, isn't it? Like, actually, in that, when I turn inward, whenever I see stuff in myself that I don't like, I should then turn upward, shouldn't I, to the Lord?
And I know I've been there in the past. I didn't say this on Sunday, but this is a passage that at one point in my life, when I was in uni, and in my heart, you know, I was really wandering away, a million miles away from God, and this passage just freaked me out and caused me quite a bit of worry and pain. And what I was doing is constantly for a while I was just looking inside, saying, what is there evidence of faith there? Was I really a Christian at the age of 12 when I and in the end, finally, by God's grace, I realized, well, you keep looking inside all you like and trying to answer all those questions, that's not going to bring you joy. Look to Jesus, just go back to him. You can't figure it all out, just run back to him. And when I eventually did, that's when the peace and came and the hope returned.
You mentioned that another Sunday, actually.
Did I?
Yeah.
Oh, my memory's going, you see.
No, very good. We have Steph this Sunday with an anchor for the soul.
Yep.
So I imagine pray for him and Jen and the kids.
Yes, absolutely.
I imagine he'll be working through this stuff in the evenings after school.
I don't know how these guys fit the prep in.
I'm at the gym weekend away this weekend, so I'll be catching up. And you're on holiday next week, so no pod next week. Unless Steph wants to.
Yeah.
I'll see.
Well, I won't. Hey, I was just going to say it's half term, but I won't answer for him. I don't know what he's doing.
I'll see what he says.
But looking forward to hearing that.
Yeah. Bye.
Cheers.